Good morning. Sort of a different Easter morning than we expected a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? I remember several years ago when we were back in the old building. Do you remember that morning? Was it April or a little bit later where that big flakes of snow were coming down? It was really great. I love it. I'm just disappointed there wasn't snow today. Well, we decided because this was Resurrection Sunday that it might be good for us to focus on the resurrection of our Lord in this one lesson and then return back to our mini-series in the life of David on next Sunday. But I was thinking in particular about a text that had fascinated me in John chapter 16. Do you remember that our Lord Jesus said these words concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his work of convincing men of the truth. John 16, verse 8. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. As I reflected on those verses, something occurred to me that I hadn't really noticed before, and that is the difference between what was the ground on which the conviction would come and the conviction itself. And I guess when I come to the subject of the resurrection, I have been tempted in the past, and I'm not saying it's something that's wrong to do, but you're tempted to try to prove the resurrection. What's interesting in this text is that there are certain spiritual realities that are just true. And they are, whether or not men believe them. The sin of unbelief. Whether or not a person acknowledges the fact that I have rejected Jesus as Savior, it doesn't matter. The reality is they have. That's the reality. And on the basis of that reality, the Spirit of God will convict men that they are sinners. And then it says, on the basis of the absence of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that no one will see him again, that is, he is going to be physically absent, that is proof of his righteousness. So the resurrection here is not looked at as something that needs to be proven. It is looked at here as something that is just reality. It is true. And on the basis of that reality, the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men and convinces them Jesus Christ is righteous. It's the only way. It's the only way that someone could be raised from the dead is if indeed they were righteous as Jesus Christ claimed to be. So I'm turning things around a little bit in this message. Well, I'll go ahead and give you the third one, although I'm not going to focus on it. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Whether or not people acknowledge it to be true, whether or not they perceive it to be true, Satan has been judged. Our Lord Jesus said, now the prince of this world has been judged. He was judged at the cross of Calvary. And on the basis of that reality, the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men to convict them that there will indeed be a future day of judgment. So what I'm fascinated by is the fact that certain spiritual realities that cannot be seen are seen as foundational to the work of the Spirit to convict and convince men of the truths that they need to acknowledge for salvation. And the beauty of that is, for a preacher of the gospel or for any one of us who acknowledges our weakness in presenting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is we've got to say it's the Spirit of God who ultimately does the work which leads people to faith. And what a liberating truth that is. So what I'd like to do this morning is rather than try and convince, and I suppose in an audience like this, there aren't many people that need convincing about the reality of the resurrection. I'd like to go on the basis of the resurrection and say, what does the resurrection then say? What does the resurrection mean to us, to men? Because, in fact, it is true. What does it mean? And I would say, number one, it should compel anyone and everyone to investigate carefully what Jesus has claimed to be and what Jesus has taught. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a compelling reality that says to men, you need to look at what I have said and who I have claimed to be. We read some of the texts, Mike read some of the texts that make that clear, but it is so obvious in the scriptures that Jesus Christ made his resurrection a fundamental truth on which he hung everything. You remember when we were, this is maybe a bad analogy, but when we were talking about David and Goliath, Goliath basically said, you send me a champion, and if I lose the battle with him, then it's all over. Well, our Lord is saying, the issue for me is the resurrection. If I rise from the dead, you had better listen to what I say. If I don't rise from the dead, then everything I have said, you might as well just forget. But he did rise from the dead. So we read the text in John chapter 2 where Jesus was in the temple and he cleansed the temple in those first days of his ministry. There will be another cleansing at the last of his ministry. But in those first days of his ministry, he cleanses the temple and the religious leaders come along and they say, who do you think you are? What sign do you give us to prove that you indeed have the authority to do this? Jesus said, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they obviously did not get that. Certainly the disciples didn't get what that meant, and the text makes it clear that it was only after the resurrection of our Lord that anybody really understood what that meant. But Jesus was claiming his authority was resting on his ability to rise from the dead. That passage in Matthew chapter 12, again, is somewhat symbolic. And my point is, when Jesus speaks to his disciples about his death and resurrection, he speaks plainly. And yet when you look at Luke chapter 24 and the two men on the road to Emmaus, they just forgot it. They just forgot it. It didn't even occur to them that Jesus had spoken about his resurrection, and yet he had plainly told them how he would die and when he would rise, and yet they had missed it. When he speaks to unbelievers, he seems to speak in more obscure terms. So in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is claiming again to be Messiah, people are saying to him, we want to see a sign. What sign do you give? And Jesus said, there's going to be one final sign, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Not a clear and precise statement, but certainly as we look back, we know what our Lord Jesus was talking about. But look at the statements that our Lord Jesus makes to his disciples. Right after Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus says this. That Matthew tells us this. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed and on the third day be raised. Would you not say that's a pretty straightforward, clear, hard to make it symbolic and miss the point of what Jesus is saying? And obviously, that's the point at which Peter begins to try to straighten Jesus out, because that isn't the way he had figured Messiah was to function. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. When they had gathered together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Here's an extra element. The betrayal of our Lord Jesus into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised. And they became greatly distressed. They really did understand what he was saying, and they certainly did not like it, but they forgot it. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged severely and crucified. Yet on the third day, he will be raised." That's a fairly specific set of prophecies. Would you not agree? He goes to Jerusalem. He is handed over, that's the betrayal, basically, to the religious leaders, chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They, in turn, will hand him over to Roman authority, and it will be then the Gentiles who carry out the execution of our Lord Jesus. And yet he will be raised on the third day. Jesus speaks very plainly to his disciples about his resurrection. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you come to Matthew chapter 27, after the death of our Lord, as plainly as our Lord has spoken to his disciples, nobody among the disciples is sitting there at the tomb waiting for the stone to be rolled away. They're just not thinking about it. And yet, the opposition goes to Pilate with these words that we heard read. "Sir, we remember," verse 63, "we remember that while that deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" And then they go on to say, "So that this deception goes no farther, let's make sure that we station a guard. Let's make that tomb as secure as we can so that nobody gives the illusion of a resurrection." What's interesting to me about that is, why is it that those to whom Jesus spoke in such symbolic language got it so clearly? And yet those to whom he spoke so plainly didn't. They didn't even remember what Jesus said. Now, it may well be that what we have here is a situation where Jesus actually did speak plainly to those who were unbelievers about his death. But we have no record of that. We simply have symbolic indications on the part of our Lord. And yet, as obscure as that language is to us and to them at that time, they figured out Jesus was claiming and hanging everything he said on his resurrection. Does it not stand to reason, then, that when we see in the New Testament such clear evidence that he did rise again, does that not compel us to look at what Jesus claimed for himself and what he claimed in terms of the way of salvation for men? Doesn't that compel us, doesn't it compel unbelieving men to look at the evidence, to look at what Jesus said, because he staked everything on one thing: "I will rise from the dead." And indeed, he did. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means that death isn't the end. Death is not the end. There is something beyond. That's, you know, for an unbeliever, that's a very pleasant thought, that it's just like turning out the light switch, and therefore I have this window in time in which I exist, and I had better go through life grabbing all the good things that I can get, because when the end comes, it's all over. But the resurrection of our Lord Jesus means it isn't. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus means there is an afterlife. Listen to what Jesus says. It's just a couple of verses after what Paul was reading this morning. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, the ones who have done what is good to the resurrection resulting in life, and the ones who have done what is evil to the resurrection resulting in condemnation." The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means every single person who has lived will rise from the dead. It means every single person who has ever lived on the face of this earth will live forever. The question is, where will you live? And what will be the conditions under which you live? Jesus says, there will be a day when all men will come forth from the tomb, some to judgment and some to blessing. Now, here's where I have to say that in the teaching of our Lord Jesus, he tells us there are going to be some surprises. It's not exactly the way, in fact, it's far from the way the Jews of Jesus' day thought it was going to be. They believed, in general terms, at least the Pharisees believed, in heaven and hell. They believed in resurrection. But it was sort of like the Jews are going to heaven and everybody else is going to hell. Sort of that picture, not altogether, but something like that. Jesus throws a couple of twists in his teaching that ought to give one pause for thought if one has some preconceived ideas about who is going where. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Jesus says there in verse 15 of Matthew 7, "Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are voracious wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorns or figs. Figs from thistles, are they? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree is not able to bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree to bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will recognize them by their fruit." Now the question is, what is that fruit? And here's where Jesus really strikes down something that is just absolutely amazing to those religious leaders in that day. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and do many powerful deeds?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers.'" I was just checking my references. I went back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. You remember where the Lord is talking about false prophets and the warning? And what he says is this: even if a prophet comes to you doing signs and wonders, and yet what he teaches you is to follow after other gods rather than me, don't believe him. In the Old Testament and in the New, we are told that there are people who will claim to speak for God and who will do mighty things, and yet they will not be from God. And in fact, as our Lord says, they won't even make it to heaven. So it's not doing great, spectacular deeds. I think what you would go on to say, and what Jesus is saying here, is, you'll know my believers by the fact that they are obedient to my commands. And these will be people who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But our Lord Jesus here is striking down one of those assumptions on the part of many people in Israel that people who do spectacular things are surely going to be at the head of the list. And Jesus says, not so. There's going to be some surprises in heaven after death. And men, therefore, ought to take heed. The other text is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. That's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been talking about money. And he's, as Jesus often did in the Gospels, he's talking about money, and he's basically saying that one needs to be careful and to use money in such a way that people will welcome you in heaven. It's like Matthew saying, our Lord saying, lay up treasures in heaven rather than laying up treasures on earth. And as Jesus begins to speak of money in this way, the scribes and the Pharisees laugh at him. They scoff at him because in their minds, the size of your bank book, the size of your bank account, I guess I would say, is evidence of your spirituality. And therefore, rich people were assumed to go to heaven And poor people were assumed to go to hell because God blesses, in their minds, God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked. And so the poor must be under divine punishment. The rich must be assumed to be pious. And our Lord Jesus challenges that by telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here is a man, Jesus says, who is poor, and he is literally laying at the gate of the rich man's house. The rich man's dogs know him well. They lick him. They lick his wounds, it says. He apparently eats off the table scraps that are carried out to the garbage can out behind the house. All of his life, it is a life of suffering, of hardship, of difficulty. And then the rich man, of course, he is living comfortably and well, but without any attention paid to the poor man at his door. And then our Lord tells the story this way. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That must have been a shock. And then he says, the rich man also died and was buried. Now, I don't really know exactly how this happened, but if I were Jesus, I would have paused there for effect. The rich man also died and was buried, just to let them think about, where did he go? Where did he go? And the next thing he says is, and in hell, he was in torment. I mean, Jesus has just taken their whole value system and he's turned it upside down. A poor man goes to heaven, and a rich man goes to hell. And then, amazingly, the rich man still looks upon Lazarus as his servant. First of all, he wants Lazarus to go fetch him a little water. Can't do that. Then he wants Lazarus to go preach to his brothers. Can't do that either. But what our Lord is saying is, you've had your good life. Now, after death, justice comes. Things are made right. And for eternity, this poor man, Lazarus, is going to spend his days in bliss. For all eternity, the other man is not, the rich man. And there's no way to reverse it. There's no second chance. This man has made his choice, and he must live with the outcome of that. Now, here's what's interesting about this. What Jesus does in the story is to shake things up by causing people consternation, just as he's done in Matthew chapter 7. People assume that if you do great work, surely you're going to, and especially if you do it in God's name, you're going to heaven. Jesus says not so, necessarily. Well, rich people are blessed of God, and poor people are paying for their sins, and Jesus says, not so. He does not tell us the basis on which the poor man goes to heaven or the rich man goes to hell. Do not read this story and say, what this is saying is, if we want to get to heaven, we better get poor. And if you want to go to hell, stay rich. That's not what it's saying. It isn't really about riches and poverty. What it's saying is that wealth is not the gateway. Wealth or the lack of it is not the gateway to heaven. It is something else. So what is it when Jesus has thrown these curves to the religious leaders and the crowds? What is it that gets one to heaven? Well, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and those very familiar verses that we know. Jesus says, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then in that text where Paul was reading this morning, John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned but has crossed over from death to life. Believing in Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. So it is belief in Jesus' death that is saving. John chapter 11, I think somebody referred to this, the story of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus purposely delayed until Lazarus was good and dead. One could say from the text, smelly dead. I mean, that's really dead, really dead. No hope. Jesus comes and Martha greets him and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's really just a matter of timing. If Jesus would have gotten there before he died, then there was hope. Where there's life, there's hope. I was tempted to change the title to this message and call it Where There's Death, There's Hope, because that's true. He doesn't have to be alive for Jesus to save him. But Jesus then says to her, in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Belief in Jesus in his death, belief in Jesus in his life. Then John 14, when Jesus is telling his distressed disciples who are really weighed down with what Jesus is saying is coming, his death, his rejection, all those things are weighing upon him, his going away, and they won't be able to come and be with him immediately. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I'm going to make ready a place for you. And then remember, Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not everybody who thinks they're going to heaven are going to get there. Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 16. Those who trust in Jesus, in his death, on their behalf in his resurrection are. Now, I want to talk for a moment about how the resurrection changed men. And I actually could have devoted the entire message to that, but I want to just focus on a couple of instances where the resurrection radically changed people. Look at Peter and the disciples. I know that's been said before, but here is Peter who says, I never knew the man. When he's under fire. And Peter's the one who said, if everybody else denies you, I won't. And Peter just wimps out in the Gospels. And yet when you see him in the book of Acts, after the resurrection of our Lord, you see Peter powerfully preaching Christ. And even when they are threatened with death, he will not be silenced, and neither will the rest of the apostles. And you notice what happens to the opposition. That's one of the amazing things to me, is when you come to the book of Acts, you see how radically what Jesus has done, his resurrection, has disarmed the opposition in so many ways. Remember that in the Gospels, it was the Pharisees who were so radically opposed to Jesus. Sadducees were joining up. The Sadducees were liberals, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the afterlife, or whatever. But Pharisees did. Pharisees were the prime leaders in the opposition against Jesus in the Gospels. And yet when you come to the book of Acts, the Pharisees just sort of vaporize. They just sort of fade out of the picture. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, one of the prime Pharisees, the guy who taught Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, said to his fellow Pharisees and fellow members of the Sanhedrin, look, I know you guys are uptight about what these guys are preaching, but let's think about history for a minute. History tells us that when a leader of a movement dies, the movement dies. You just need to give it time. There is the possibility, however, that this may be of God, Gamaliel says. This might be of God. If it is of God, there is absolutely nothing we can do to stop it. So, men, my recommendation is back off. And in fact, they did. And the Pharisees just are kind of silenced because philosophically and theologically, they have to admit they believe that there could be a resurrection. Remember, by the way, when Paul yells out, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees and I believe in the resurrection. His fellow Pharisees said, maybe he has seen something. Maybe there was something there. They're silenced in the book of Acts because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many were changed. And you think about all of those who came to faith in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. All of those thousands who came to faith. It was as though all of the evidence was now beginning to pile up. For example, in Luke's gospel, in the crucifixion of our Lord, the executions in those days, the crucifixions were almost like a circus event. They were a spectacle, and people went to them for entertainment, believe that or not. They went there to watch out of curiosity and some out of pleasure. And when Jesus died, it says, and remember, 3 hours of darkness, pitch darkness. People can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. All they can do is say, oh my, what is going on here? And they go away, the text says, beating their breasts. Even at the moment of death, of Jesus' death, people said something unbelievable has happened here. Centurion says, this was the Son of God. And so when the grave is empty and the apostles are transformed and lame men are leaping and walking and praising God, Acts chapter 3, and other things are happening, many people came to faith in that community, in the Jewish community. And they said, it all fits. The dots connect. Paul was the great example of a transformed life, was he not? Paul was a man who had dedicated himself to the extermination of Christianity. He did not take his teacher's advice. Leave him alone. That's where he and Gamaliel parted paths. He was determined to kill off all of Christianity. And it was in the midst of his pursuit, you remember when he is on the road to Damascus and he is determined to carry Christians off to either imprisonment or death. And it is there he was confronted by the risen Lord. Paul saw the evidence of the resurrection and he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul's confrontation with the living Lord turned him around. So when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he becomes the champion of the gospel and in particular of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, for I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me also. Paul was never the same. Never the same. And consequently, when you look at what he says in Philippians chapter 3, and he looks back on those days of his zeal within Judaism, he says, all of those things I now count as dung. I count as things that are useless. I see my righteousness through my works as an offense to God, and I claim only those things which Christ has done for me. It is he who saved me, not any work that I have done. In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul faces death at the hands of a Roman emperor, Paul says, I'm really perplexed about all this because the reality is I'd rather go home. If you have been reading our brother's emails, you know that he has said, when it comes to physical danger and the possibility of death, I'd love to have my ticket home. A Christian really ought to be that way. It ought to be tempting to want to be with God forever, now. Paul says, therefore, I don't know which to choose, whether to remain on or whether to desire death. But he says, I'll stay on because that's what God wants me to do, to serve and to be a benefit to you. Now, let's talk about what Paul says to us as Christians. He says to us that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ not only necessitates a new kind of life, but makes provision for it. Romans chapter 6, the question was raised. There's always some theologian who's going to take right theology and twist it. It doesn't take a theologian to do that. Right doctrine and twist it so it justifies wrong practice. And so Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 5, grace always outruns sin. God's grace is greater than our sin. And so somebody comes along and says, whoa, this is great. I'm going to sin it up. And that way, God's grace will be more evident and God gets the glory. Paul says, I'm sorry, but you got it wrong. Right premise, wrong conclusion. God forbid. That's him saying, okay, you started out right, but you got lost somewhere on your way. He says, when we were baptized, we were symbolizing what happened to us in our conversion. And in our conversion, we were identified with Jesus Christ. And so when we go down under the water, that symbolizes that we have died in Christ. And when we come up out of the water, it symbolizes we have been raised to new life in Him. And if we have been raised to new life in Him, then Paul says, how in the world is it that you would think about going back and living in sin? That's what you died to. You have been raised to newness of life. Why would you go back? So Romans chapter 6 says that when a person is a Christian, they ought no longer to live the way they used to live. Romans chapter 7 says, that's true, but I can't do it. So Romans chapter 7 is Paul saying, I want to do what is right. I want to stop doing what is wrong. But somehow I find myself doing what is wrong and not able to do what is right. What's wrong? And he says, the problem is my flesh does not have the capacity to resist sin and overcome it and to do righteousness. And so he says in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? In other words, this body in which I live is not able to please God. It's just a dead body. What's my solution? And Romans chapter 8 says, what you cannot do, just as salvation leads us to this point. God has requirements. We fail to meet them. It is not by us trying harder. It is by us accepting what He has done. And so Romans 7 says you can't do it. Romans 6 says you should do it. Romans 8 says God did it. And so He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through His Spirit who lives in you. Isn't that something? The same Spirit that raised the dead, very dead body of Jesus to life is now the Spirit that dwells within every Christian. And that Spirit that raised a dead body, our Lord Jesus' body, from the grave, is now working in us to raise our dead bodies to life so that we may do those things that God requires and overcome the sin that we hate. One more text for 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I'll just hit this lightly. But Paul is saying for Christians that we live in bodies that are breaking down. If you've got a car and it's getting old, you know what happens. You see more and more of the shop. And if you've got a body and you're getting old, you know what happens. You see more and more of the doctor's office. We live in bodies that are breaking down. But Paul says in chapter 4, while the outer man is perishing, while the old body is wearing out, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I've really had the privilege of watching this in the lives of several people that I know fairly well. And it is fascinating and it is exhilarating to look at people who are on their way to death. But their spirit is constantly being renewed. And so what Paul says is, I have the eagerness to leave this earthly body behind and to go into heaven and enter into to my spiritual eternal body. That is my hope. That is my joy. And so to be absent from the body, to be dead, is to be present with the Lord. That's the great goal. And what that does is it makes us look at the trials and the tribulations of this life as what Paul calls momentary and light. It makes our burdens look easy, because they are. And it makes heaven look good. It makes us, or it should make us, cling loosely to the things of this world and to look eagerly for the things that God has for us. By the way, Hebrews chapter 11. You know, these are not just truths that are true for New Testament Christians. The scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 11, all these saints died without receiving the promises that God had made to them. No Old Testament saint got the promises that God had made. They died. If there is not a resurrection, then, my friends, they've been cheated. They've lived their life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, they've lived their life foolishly and in vain. Every Old Testament saint is just like the New Testament saints in the sense that our great blessings are blessings that are yet to come, and except for those who are raptured, they are going to come to us after our death. Now, that makes me look at the Good Life Gospeliers, the prosperity folks. It makes me look at them and say, now, who is it that has the greatest faith? The person who says, I have to have all of my blessings now? Or the person who says, I expect those blessings after I die? And I live in faith and I live in hope of that reality. To me, it takes greater faith to look for your blessings after death than it does to demand that you get them now. I'm not saying there aren't blessings now. I am saying the greatest blessings are yet to come. One more text, and this for unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is one of my favorite texts. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. There is nothing more liberating for an unbeliever than to know that we may be freed from our fear of death. And that fear manifests itself in all kinds of ways. And I'm not here to rail about funerals, but you know, I mean, we want to look in that casket and say, oh, don't they look so alive? Don't they look like they're just asleep? Trust me, folks, they're dead. They're dead. And you know, they've got all these places out there, the garden of this, and the, you know, of that. And, you know, and you say, folks, it's Boot Hill. And, you know, you can call it what you want. It's the place where dead people are put. And whether you got a tree over yours or a stream running by it, you know, it really doesn't. The real thing that counts is the fact that we don't need to fear death. And the only way that happens is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's how we're free from the fear of death. And that's why I wish we had a church that had a graveyard all the way around this place. And we'd bury him right here, because every time we'd come to church, we would look and say, yes, yes, there is death and this brother and that sister and that little child, these people are going to be with us in the presence of the Lord. No fear of death. There's nothing better than that. No fear of judgment. No sense of condemnation. Because Jesus Christ, who promised to forgive our sins, fulfilled his promise that he would rise from the dead. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his resurrection. And Father, we look to you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, to convict of sin, their sin, of Jesus' righteousness, and of the certainty of judgment that is to come. And may that lead to a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus as the one who died for them. May they have the joy and the peace. May they have the life-transforming experience of now seeing things through the one who has died and raised and is in your presence forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.